Thou hast set apart one day in seven, not only to bring glory to thy name, but even to benefit those that belong to thee. Lord, we come to thee this day asking that you would help us to take in all that we can take in this day, that at the end of the day we could lay our head on a pillow saying that it's been good to be in the house of God because we have been dealt with by the living God. Lord, we come to thee at the beginning of this day, opening our hearts and asking that thou wouldst come and speak to us. Lord, you know the needs that are upon every heart. Oftentimes in the same family, there are different needs, depending on the different roles in the home or depending upon the challenges facing each individual. Lord, we confess that even in the church, we have different needs, and those needs oftentimes are overwhelming. Lord, we come to thee this morning asking for a greater grace, asking for the speaking voice, that we would hear the voice of our Savior, that we would know his closeness to us this morning. He would come and fashion a specific word for every heart. Lord, you know the needs even where we do not know the need. You know the needs and can put your finger clearly upon that which is troubling the soul, even when we know the soul is troubled and do not ourselves know where or why. Lord, we're thankful that thou art our wise, that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Lord, this morning we come to thee thanking thee that thou dost care for thy people, that you love us with an everlasting love, that your mercy and grace are fresh and new every morning. We ask then, Lord, that you would give us grace to put away sin, to love thee, and to run the way of thy commandments. Help us then this day. At the very outset of our study this morning, we ask for the help and power of thy Spirit. Cleanse us by the blood. Fill us with thy Spirit, that we might know thy help and power if we would worship and serve thee. Lord, we pray the same for our children. We're thankful for the Sabbath school teachers who labor week after week, studying thy word and giving a word to our young people. Lord, we ask that you would make that word effectual, that the truths of the gospel that our young people have heard throughout the week would be again spoken in their ears and applied to their hearts. Lord, we confess we cannot reach the heart. Lord, we come to thee asking that you would make the word of God effectual in the heart, that indeed there be that regeneration in the soul where men and women, boys and girls are born from above and drawn into thy kingdom. Lord, we ask this of our young ones this day. Come and help them. Have mercy upon them. We ask, O God, that thou would raise up another generation that knows thee and loves thee and will serve thee and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we now look to thee for thy help and thy power. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our study of the doctrine of Christ. When we began that study, we were looking at it from a systematic theology standpoint. That is, we were organizing the material around a theme rather than just going book by book through the Bible. And we looked at who Christ is, concerning the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and that he came into this world, took to himself a true humanity, so that he has two natures, one divine, completely God, and the other human, completely man. No sin, and yet one person. And then having looked at the glorious person of Christ, we began to look at his offices. His main office is that of a mediator, but he functions as a mediator in the realm of a prophet, priest, and king. We noted what he did as a prophet, how that we need to hear him speaking to us even today, even this morning, and that he is a priest interceding on our behalf. And as a priest, he must have an atonement, he must have an offering to give to God. And we began then, several weeks ago, looking at the atonement in Scripture. Now, we noted that there was a need for an atonement. We went and spent a good deal of time looking at verses showing that we have corrupted ourselves before God, and our forefather who represented us, that is Adam, sinned on our behalf and brought us into this state of sin and misery, and we are truly guilty because of what Adam has done. So we have sinned. Our representative head has sinned, and we need, therefore, an atonement. And we noted that in church history, as men and women have studied the Scripture, they have come to the conclusion that what the Bible teaches is a substitutionary atonement. We spent time going through statements of individuals, and we spent time looking at the creeds that God's people have written, indicating that the atonement of Christ is indeed substitutionary. Now, are all those people wrong? Did they understand Scripture correctly? And I want to now look at Scripture proper when we're looking at this doctrine and begin to analyze some of the things that are said in Scripture concerning the atonement of Christ. So we'll begin this morning at the beginning in the Old Testament, looking at what the Old Testament says about atonement. Obviously, the types and shadows of the Old Testament shape our thinking when we come to the New. Because the New is referring back to the Old, and the New is saying this is what Christ did, but it's describing it in terms of what happened in the Old Testament in the types and shadows. So let's look this morning in Genesis. We'll spend our whole time there, and then later we'll branch out to some of the statements made in the Old Testament, especially when the sacrificial system was instituted in the Mosaic economy. We will look there at what God told Moses had to be done in the tabernacle, because there you had, again, pictures of this atoning work. The first time that we really see atonement is with the first sin. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3, we have recorded there the sin of Adam and Eve, especially the sin of Adam as he represented us in the garden. It was there that the covenant made with Adam and God was broken by Adam. He rebelled against that covenant. Scripture is very clear. He was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing, and he was representing us in that sin. Now, we can debate as to how he represented us. There's two views, mainly the creationist view and the traditionist view. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Simply put, he did represent us. All theologians who are Orthodox admit that. And we are guilty. Again, all Orthodox Reformed theologians admit that, even if they can't explain all the mystery concerning his representation of his people. He sinned, we're guilty. And in that sin, God did something for him. In verse 15, he promised him that there would come a time when there would be from his seed one who would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," literally he, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's speaking to the serpent, to the evil one. There's going to come from the seed of the woman one who is going to bruise, who's going to crush your head. Now, if you were trying to kill a snake, you don't do it by stepping on the table. You don't do it by stepping on the body. You step on the head. You crush the head. And here is the description, figurative language. Obviously, he's speaking to the serpent, but there's one behind the serpent, the evil one. And he's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to crush your head. Now, he will receive a wound from that. He will bruise his heel. You can live with a bruised heel. You can't live with a crushed head. So the Son of God would come, one from the seed of woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, he would receive a bruised heel. Just by the way, Church of Rome comes here, and she says that the seed who actually crushes the head is Mary. They mistranslate that and say that she will bruise his head. It's not a she. Christ, the seed, is going to crush the head of the serpent. And certainly he has done so. When we read later on, the Lord takes care of the needs of Adam and Eve. They now know that they are naked. They have made for themselves fig leaves because they feel their nakedness. But that is not adequate for God. Now, they could be very adequately dressed with the plants that they had woven together as a garment. And yet God makes them coats of skin. And we have to think that he does so for more than a purpose of merely clothing their nakedness. They could have done that with things that they wove together from the garden. God, we believe, is showing to them something about a blood atonement. And if he is doing so, the making of coats of skin and clothing them, in verse 21, would indeed be something teaching them about what God does on their behalf. Now, God's sovereign and gracious providing of skins to cover Adam and Eve was something that could very easily have taught them about the imputed righteousness that later would be clearly revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Unless you postulate that God created these skins out of nothing, then you have to postulate that he killed an animal to take the skins from that animal and give them to Adam and Eve. And if that be the case, then you would have the first real sacrifice, and it's being done by God himself in order that he might clothe his people. Now, clothing, the covering of sin, is something that's used both in the Old and New Testament as a figure of our forgiveness. And so I have just one verse here given to you, Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." They felt their nakedness, God covered them, and in doing so, he was in a very real sense covering their sin, their feeling of guilt. But there is also the covering of the sinner in righteousness that God gives to his people. And it's stated in different ways in the Old Testament. The main way in the New Testament is to say that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. Now that is hard to picture in the Old Testament. It's easy to picture the death of an animal being a substitution for the person who has sinned. In fact, as we'll go in later, we'll see that they laid their hands on the animal, indicating that there's a transference of their guilt to the animal, and the animal is now dying because of their sin. But how do you picture imputed righteousness? Not so easy to do. And yet there was, I believe, a picture in the Old Testament, especially dealing with the burnt offering, that would picture this idea of an imputed righteousness. In the sin offering, the skin and the whole animal was burnt. In the red heifer, you had the skin and the animal being burnt. But when you came to the burnt offering, the skin was given to the priest. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 7. In Leviticus chapter 7, in describing the burnt offering, in verse 8, we have this statement. "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." The skin became his. He could use that for clothing. He could use that to robe himself, as it were, in the skin of the offering. And there's a very real sense that the Bible speaks of you and I being clothed now with righteousness. It is the righteousness of his own son. I give you two verses that has that imagery in it. In Zechariah chapter 3, in dealing with Joshua, the high priest, he was considered to be filthy before God. And so in verse 4 we have this. "He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him," that is from the high priest, Joshua. "And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee." Here you have the filthy garments associated with iniquity. And the taking away the filthy garments, there is the passing away of the iniquity. And then it says, "And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I'm going to give to you not filth, but righteousness. I'm going to remove the filthy garment, symbolic of your filthy life, your iniquity, and I'm going to robe you now with a garment that is holy and righteous in my sight." Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornament, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." You'll note that it is God who does the clothing. He clothes us with garments of salvation, specifically with a robe of righteousness. You and I, in God's sight, have had this robe of righteousness given to us. How do you picture that? Well, I would say that in the ceremonial law, there was one picture that they did throughout their history. In the burnt offering, the priest received the skin as an indication that he was receiving a robe, as it were, a garment that he could wear coming from the sacrifice itself. And you and I receive from our sacrifice this robe, this garment of righteousness. Now, very literally taught, without the imagery, we have in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, God very clearly revealing unto Abraham that he had believed and God had given him, he had imputed to him, reckoned to him, righteousness. Now, belief is not righteousness. Right? And so he imputed to one who is merely resting righteousness, which has to do with deeds and actions. And he's saying to him, I'm giving to you righteousness, even though he had not done anything. He had merely rested. In fact, the actions associated with his faith, that always will be associated with faith, don't come till years later. And when James speaks of this, he points that up. Yes, there are actions, righteous deeds that flowed from the faith of Abraham, but when did you see those? Years later. And it's at this point in Abraham's life, God is making very clear, you believe, and I'm giving you an alien righteousness, one that you have not earned. I'm giving you a robe of righteousness. I'm giving you a righteousness that makes you completely pleasing to my son. Now, Abraham really had that already. You say, how do you know that? Because Abraham believed in chapter 12. When he left the early Chaldees, he was a believer. The Bible makes that clear in Hebrews chapter 11. So if he believed in Genesis 12, then he had righteousness imputed to him when? In Genesis 12. But God waits to Genesis 15 to explain this to Abraham, because at that time there is no action really associated with his faith. Genesis 12, if he said, I see your faith and I'm viewing you as righteous, Abraham would say, I left the earth of Chaldees, I'm following the Lord. He's talking about my righteous actions. In Genesis 15, there are no actions yet. The actions associated with faith are revealed later. He's not talking then about Abraham's righteousness. He's not saying, I see that faith and I see the actions flowing from that faith, and Abraham, you're righteous. He's not saying that. He's saying, Abraham, I see that faith, and I'm imputing to you that which you don't have. I'm imputing to you a righteousness that's outside of you. Now, Paul explains this to us at great length in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then he explains to us whose righteousness it is in Romans chapter 5. And then he explains the fact that the very actions of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection belong to us the moment we believe. So, his actions in his death, burial, and resurrection belong to us. You can be assured that you are righteous in God's sight. Completely righteous. To have sin, yeah, you died with him, though. But I need to do something now that I might be accepted after I have sinned, when you're still united to him and he's accepted. How do you picture this? In the garden, in the robing of Adam and Eve with skins, there was a picture, at least in a symbolic way, implied about what God was doing in the spiritual realm. And that picture would be unfolded as the revelation comes. Now, we have a progressive unfolding of revelation in Scripture, but we have to understand that the brethren in the Old Testament understood more than what is written in Genesis. And we can prove that from the New Testament. You have Enoch preaching in Genesis, yet there's no word of what he preached, and yet Jude tells you what he preached. Well, we know that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. I mean, Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3. So they knew more than what is written, but God has this progressive revelation, and here we would have, perhaps the very first time, something to do with an atonement dealing with man's sin. Man has sinned, he feels his nakedness, his guilt, and God does something to help him overcome that. God slays an animal, takes the skin, and he robes him. In doing so, there is a picture there, truly, of what is described as this imputing of righteousness, or this giving of garment of righteousness to the people of God. Something described in the Old Testament, something in the New. You can go to the book of the Revelation, and it talks there about these robe, these garments of righteousness that God's people have. The first real statement on atonement, though, a clear statement, comes to us in the next chapter when we're dealing with the children of Adam and Eve. Obviously, they have been taught something. They know something. They know that they have to come to God. They know they have to come with an offering. And in verse 3 and 4, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the first of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, the word for offering in both places is the same word. It's used later in the sacrificial system, not as a statement of the sacrifice, that's a different word, but oftentimes it's associated with a sacrifice, and specifically with the meal offering or the grain offering. The meat offering is called in the Authorized Version. Now, here you have God singling out Abel's sacrifice, his offering, as something that was acceptable to him, and Cain's offering as being rejected. Now, here we find that man was to come to God through the blood, that to approach God properly and to have God smile upon your offering, you needed a blood atonement. Now, what Adam and Eve taught to their sons is not clear. In other words, we don't have a time between chapter 3 and 4 where we see Adam and Eve sitting down with Cain and Abel and saying, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. But they clearly had an understanding. They had to do something to appease God. They had to come to God with a present, with something that would turn the heart of God to them in favor. And God rejects Cain's attempt. And God says to Abel, what you're doing is indeed accepted. Now, this word for offering, as I state here for you, I give you the Hebrew word. Some of you know a little Hebrew, some of you don't. If you know Hebrew, here's the Hebrew word. It's used at times to appease someone as a person. For instance, Esau receives an offering from Jacob. You have it as well as a gift being given to Joseph, trying to appease him because the brethren had done some wrong things to Joseph. So they need to appease him. But primarily this word is used in trying to appease God, as it's used here. The word that has to do with respect, I've highlighted that word, is a word that has to do with looking with interest. It never refers to just a mere casual glance or a disinterested glance. You're looking with interest on something. In other words, you're looking with approval on it. You like what you're seeing. Here's God looking at Cain and Abel coming before him. Cain is coming with an offering from the plants. No blood atonement. And God does not have respect. He's not looking with approval on what Cain is bringing. In a very real sense, Cain is representing then the human race as it comes to God based on their works and their good deeds. The things that they think God ought to be pleased with. Abel then is representing those who are coming to God based on what he will accept, based on a blood atonement, based on the death of another. Now, this blood atonement that Abel brought to God did not remove one of his sins. We know that. Hebrews 10 says it's not possible that by the blood of bulls and goats for us to have our sins remitted. It's not going to happen. But what he was doing then was picturing a sacrifice whereby one would stand in exchange, one would stand in the place of, one would stand as a substitute for another and die in their place and shed their blood for them. Because of that, what Abel was presenting to God was something that God would accept. Now, did Abel understand the sacrificial system as we have it recorded for us in Leviticus, as we have it unfolded for us throughout the Old Testament, and it comes to pass in the New? Did he understand that? Well, I'd have to think that he did understand it a whole lot more than some people give him credit for. And again, that's based on what we know in the New Testament, that these men often preached and understood more than what is written in Genesis. But if he understood nothing, and he just guessed, and he brought the offering, he knew afterwards, this is what pleased God. I don't think he was guessing. I believe he was coming to God based on previous revelation that this is what God required. He's coming trusting in the death of another. He is coming understanding that someone else must bear his sins, someone else's blood must be shed and must give their life if he will be pleasing unto God. So in the very first time that we have men coming to God with offerings, we have God saying to some, you're rejected. I won't accept that. That doesn't work. And in doing so, he condemns the efforts of millions and billions of people down through the ages. And yet at the same time, he is saying, this is what pleases me, because this is picturing an atonement that truly pleases me. Hebrews 10, the reason Christ came into this world was because God was not pleased with the sacrifices of animals. In other words, he was not satisfied with that. But those animal sacrifices did picture Christ coming, and so God prepared a body for him, and in the death of that body, the sacrifice of that body, he takes away all the typology of the old, that he might clearly establish everything upon himself. So here we have then in Genesis 4, the first statement then of atonement, sacrifice, God accepting that which Abel presented and rejecting that which Cain presented. We have to go a little bit further than in Scripture, and we come to the times of Noah. Again, we're dealing with sin, are we not? Great sin, so much so that God judges the world. In that we have a type, it was a real judgment, but we also have a type of that greater judgment that's to come, and Peter himself makes that application in 2 Peter. But we also have some things mentioned for the first time in the book of Genesis. As we have offerings mentioned for the first time, now we have the word sacrifice being used, covenant being used. Actually, covenant is used first in chapter 6, but very clearly explained here. We have an altar for the first time, an altar being used. And in Genesis chapter 8, if you'll turn to that passage, at the end of Genesis 8, the flood is over. Verse 20 we read, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now we have clean and unclean animals. How did Noah know that? Hadn't been stated yet in Leviticus, but he knew it. There were clean and unclean animals. God gave something of that revelation when they came into the ark. And he knows what he's to do with those animals. And he takes from the clean beast, the clean fowl, and he offers that on the burnt offering. Who told him to use clean animals rather than unclean? He's offering on an altar. Who told him to build an altar? He's offering a burnt offering. Who told him to use the figure of a burnt offering? I'm saying to you that I believe that these men have this already as part of their life and were doing these things by revelation. But for us, in the progressive revelation of Scripture, this is the first time some of these things are coming to our attention. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. First time that is mentioned as well. That the sacrifice was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. So we have a number of things coming to our attention for the very first time. One of which is the altar. Now, I have here at the top of the page a statement that the altar comes from the same root as the verb to sacrifice, and as the noun for sacrifice. When you know that from the Hebrew, it's very clear, the altar was the place of sacrifice. So when you see someone building an altar, they weren't just getting a pile of stones and deciding, I'm going to pray by this pile of stones. When you see an altar, you think in your mind, he built the altar for sacrifice, for bloodshed. And when they're praying and worshiping at the altar, they're praying and worshiping through the blood atonements. Now this may not every time be explained in that totality, but the very name for altar indicates the very purpose as to why it was built. It wasn't built as a pile of stones that you came to, and all of a sudden you prayed by this pile of stones. It was itself a picture of Christ, according to Hebrews 13, but what was laid upon it was indeed a picture of the atoning work of Christ. And they would come and seek the Lord by that altar, because on that altar was the blood atonement. Now, you have here the burnt offering being mentioned, and we'll see later more description of the burnt offering. Oftentimes, before the book of Leviticus, one offering did all the pictures that you have in Leviticus. For that, I mean, later you would have five different offerings, and in those offerings, something unique, something specific being taught about the work of Christ. They would all teach something about the death of Christ, but they were all teaching something specific about what the worshiper was doing and what God was doing for them in the atonement. Before Leviticus, if they only did one sacrifice called the burnt offering, then that burnt offering was itself picturing all the different facets of worship that God would later specify in the ceremonial law given to the Levites. The burnt offering was an offering where the whole animal was burned on the altar, where you weren't eating part of the animal, you're burning the whole animal on the altar, except perhaps for the skin. And it was a propitiatory sacrifice. There was the shedding of blood of that animal. We don't have indicated here that you would lay your hands on the animal. We find that later. The worshiper would come with his animal, and he would put his hands on the animal, transferring his guilt to the animal, and then he would slit the throat of the animal, not the priest. Indicating he himself was responsible for the death of that animal. You and I are the ones who nailed Christ to the cross. We're responsible for his death. He died on the cross. His blood was shed. Really by our hands. Because of what we did. Now when we come here, we find Noah worshiping by an altar. And then you have a number of altars mentioned in the book of Genesis. And you have these men of God worshiping, seeking the Lord's face, calling on the name of the Lord at these altars. I've listed them for you here. And again, if you understand the altar as a place where the sacrifice was made, then you do have something about the atoning work coming to your attention, and it's all through the book of Genesis. So in chapter 12, Abram built an altar at Shechem, or Shechem, in the plain of Moab. First time it's mentioned that this altar is built in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 8, you have him building an altar by Bethel and Ai. And there he called on the name of the Lord. He's praying on the basis of a sacrifice, a blood atonement. And then you have him doing that again as he returns to the altar at Bethel, calling on the name of the Lord. And then he moves his dwelling place to Hebron. So what does he do? He builds an altar in Hebron. You can't get Abraham away from the blood atonement. He's living his life. He's pleading the blood daily as he makes atonement through the animal sacrifice. He's picturing what Christ would do, and he's laying hold of the coming Christ for his cleansing. You have Abraham then, the famous story in chapter 22, where he is sent to Mount Moriah by God. He's to offer his own son as a sacrifice. In obedience, he is going to do that. And it's when he grabs the knife that God stops him. He grabs the knife, God stops him. And then he sees a ram in the thicket, and that ram becomes a substitute for the death of his son. So you have then, in that sacrifice on Mount Moriah, an altar being built, sacrifice being placed on that, and again, God being appeased. Abraham didn't just do this for himself. He taught this to his family. And Isaac himself would build altars, sometimes using perhaps the altar that his father built. But when he moves into Beersheba, what do we find in chapter 26? He's building his new home, and he builds there an altar for sacrifice, for blood atonement. And there he calls on the name of the Lord. And then when we come to chapter 33, verse 20, Jacob, grandson of Abraham, built an altar in Shechem, which was a city of Shechem. Shechem was a large city, and there were satellite cities, you could say, and this was one of those cities. There he builds an altar. And then you find him building an altar in Bethel. Well, God met with him. You see that in chapter 35. And then you find him offering sacrifices to God in Beersheba. And it assumed there that there's an altar built. He's offering sacrifices. What we see is that those who are true believers use the blood. Abel did. Noah did, Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did. They knew how to worship God based on the blood atonement. Now, not everything has been revealed concerning that blood atonement and what Christ is going to do. It may be revealed to them. They understood more than what we have in Genesis stated for us. But it's not revealed in the progressive revelation yet. And God is going to progressively reveal more and more of His substitutionary atonement. But if you look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, it says something about the atoning work that was offered on the altar of Noah. It said, the Lord smelt a sweet savor. Now turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 1 says, and be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering. An offering, that refers back to the picture of Abel. He gave an offering, and a sacrifice. There you have the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament. And what? To God for a sweet-smelling savor. Right? Where does that come from? First mention, sweet-smelling savor, is here in Genesis chapter 8. Right? As much is made of it when you come to the Levitical priesthood and all that's said to the Levites about their sacrifices, much is made of the sweet-smelling savor. What does this mean, sweet-smelling savor? Well, in our way of thinking, it has to do with the aroma coming from the sacrifice, and that it's pleasing to the one who's doing the smelling. You step into the kitchen, you smell the aroma of what's cooking, and you say, my, that smells good. Right? You can smell it. You can step into a junkyard, and you can smell things, and you say, my, that smells bad. You, as a believer, are to be aroma of life. And yet to many, because of your salvation that you're living, and you're testifying to, you are an aroma of death to them. Your life is to be an aroma. For here you have an aroma, a smell coming up from the sacrifice. And it is a sweet-smelling aroma, or a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. He's using language here that would be used of a cook, and you're smelling this, you're saying, man, that's pleasing to me, I like that. Now, that's the English translation, sweet-smelling savor. The Hebrew has the idea of pacifying. It has the idea of something that indeed makes someone to be at rest. It soothes. It quiets. So here is a sacrifice being offered, and it's soothing God, it's quieting God, it's making God at rest. Here he's just been angry. He has destroyed the whole world because of sin. And now you have God entering into a covenant with this man. And as he enters into a covenant, it is based upon an atonement that makes God to be at rest with the sinner. Now, you and I can't do that. If God's going to be at rest with you, at rest with me, we have to go to hell. And his justice pour out wrath upon us for all eternity. That's the only way he will be quiet. But he himself is provided. He has placated his own wrath with the death of his son. And that death, according to Ephesians 5, is that which brings God to rest, soothes God, quiets God, as he is justly angry over our sin. And so here, in this description of a burnt offering, you have the very seed of what's going to become a glorious statement of a substitutionary atonement. The animal dies, and God is placated. God's wrath is appeased. God is quieted. Right? Quieted so that he can deal with Noah, who also is a sinner. He's dealt with the others and their sin. He punished them. But what about Noah and his children? They're not perfect. It is the blood atonement that placates the wrath of God. Now, you have then the sacrifice showing that indeed there was an atonement made, and the altar then being a picture of that atonement. I've gone quickly through some of this, and I actually put some verses here, chapter 4. It should be chapter 8, so there's a mistake when I do the final product. I'll rearrange that. But under point 3, that should have the passage from Genesis 8 that we have looked at, and then stating that here's the first place to sacrifice. Upon an altar is mentioned, the burnt offering is mentioned, the sweet savor is mentioned, and then the word sweet savor means rest. The offering produces a soothing or a quieting smell. Also, you have God demonstrated special grace through the blood. You have a covenant being mentioned here in Genesis 8. A covenant being mentioned here in chapter 9 as well. A covenant with all of mankind, and meaning a covenant that has to do with common grace given to the whole human race. And then you have a special covenant, special grace being demonstrated with the covenant in chapter 15. Now in chapter 15, if you'll turn there, you have the cutting of a covenant. That is actually the Hebrew word for making a covenant. What is usually translated, they made a covenant. It is the Hebrew word to cut. They cut a covenant. That doesn't make much sense to us. How do you cut a covenant? You make a covenant. You draw papers and you make a covenant binding between two people. But when you see the covenant here, there is understanding as to why they use the word to cut. Because there was the cutting of the animal. And the animal was laid in half, and the covenanting party walked between the animals. You see this in the book of Jeremiah. Right? With Jeremiah, the covenant is made between the king and the people. They killed the animals, and before God, they walked between the halves of the animals. Showing again, blood atonement, sacrifice, is the basis of a covenant between God and man. So whether it be the covenant made with Adam and Eve, where skins were taken, and you had an animal dying. Or whether it's the covenant made between God and Noah's people, where you have an altar and the burnt offering. Or whether it's the covenant made between God and Abraham, you have sacrifice. You have blood atonement. Because God can only enter into covenant with sinful man based on the blood. And this again, if the animal sacrifice is a picture of the work of Christ, these covenants are a picture of what? This new covenant that he's going to ratify with his own blood. And so you have here in Genesis chapter 18, a covenant being made. Excuse me, I said 15. And you have here God saying in verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst. And lay each piece one against another, but the birds divided him up. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, God drew, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, that is, the Lord said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of Amorites is not yet full. And here are promises. It's a covenant. Covenant means promise. He's making promises to Abram. And what does he do then? And it came to pass that when the sun was down, and when it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and then you have more statements made about what God is doing. You have a sacrifice. Halved, as it were. And now you have God passing right through the middle of it. And as they say in the book of Jeremiah, I don't know the exact chapters, in around 30, in the 30s you have this same picture being used. So they would talk about making a covenant, a cutting of a covenant. There was an atonement presented when the covenant was made between God and man. We have then the beginning in this progressive revelation, the seeds of what we call a substitutionary atonement, And we see it has to do with placating God's wrath. We see that it has to do with the blood being shed. We see that it has to do with the starting of covenants. Right? And all of this is going to grow and grow into this glorious picture of what we call a substitutionary atonement that our Lord has given on our behalf. But do not think that the substitutionary atonement was something the apostles made up. And they thought, well, you know, the church needs some kind of a ritual. All these other religions have rituals. We need a ritual to bind us together and to do something that we can come together like some secret society and do this ritual, and we'll all be one because we're united around this ritual. It's not what happened. From the very first moment sin entered the world, God began teaching man that the only way to approach him would be through this one who would come and crush the head of serpents. And that this one would give himself an offering, and through his shedding of blood and his robing you with his righteousness, you can draw near to God. From the very first moment of sin, you find God teaching him about an atonement. And then you see the true believers worshiping God based on the blood of the coming one, just as we worship God based on the blood of the one who came. Empty ritual? No. The very heart and soul of what we are is the blood atonement. And so we'll go further into the Old Testament to finish out the consecration that took place around the blood, and then we'll go into some of the pictures in the sacrificial system given to Moses for the Levites to carry out in the Day of Atonement, some of those ceremonies, in order that we might see what Hebrew is talking about when it speaks of our Lord. Let's close and pray. Father in heaven, this morning we come to thee thanking thee that what we believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is not some new doctrine, not something that was found at the time of the Reformation, not something that even the apostles forced upon the church. Well, we confess that what we find here is thy revelation to men as to how thou art appeased by the death and shedding of blood of thine own Son. How that truly we have this morning been redeemed by that blood, and all the blessings that we have, thy smile upon us comes to us because Christ has died on our behalf. And he has lifted his own atonement to thee to placate thy wrath and to satisfy thy justice. Lord, help us then to make much of that atoning work in our midst today. Help us to use it, to put away those sins that displease thee, and to plead the blood over our sin. Help us this day to sing to the Lamb that was slain, to worship and praise him. And as we have opportunity in nursing homes and in other places today, give us opportunity to speak of the blood to others, that they too might hear this glorious gospel and be saved. Lord, write these truths concerning this atonement upon our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.